We're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, I'm sorry, chapter 20 this morning. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You know, I've been preaching a series through the book of Revelation. We came to a really nice stopping point at the end of chapter 5 before recent events transpired and other people were filling the pulpit. But now, since we're going to wait a little bit, I'm going to start Revelation chapter 6 as soon as we start the new year, or maybe that last Sunday in December. I need to get a big breath and get ready to go through a lot of text there in Revelation. And so I'll be doing a lot of studying over the next few weeks to get ready to really look at that wonderful book. But in the meantime, we'll be tied to some themes and be focusing on salvation and the promises that God has given to us. And this morning, I want to look at a passage. I don't know that I've ever preached this here. In fact, most of what I'm saying here is pretty new to me. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20 is one of those sermons that I often hear, one of those texts I often hear preached and taught about around the time of Thanksgiving. It's that story in the Old Testament where the army was told to go out and meet the enemy, and they put singers praising and thanking God in the front lines of the battle as God won the battle for them. And so it's one of those Thanksgiving praise texts that we often see. And I want to take a fresh look at it this morning, work through the story, and do it under the title, Living Blamelessly Under Pressure. Living Blamelessly Under Pressure. Let's jump right into the text. And I'll have it up here on the screen most of the time for you. But if you want to follow along in your Bibles right away, the first few verses of 2 Chronicles chapter 20. It says, after this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Munites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. So Jehoshaphat's the king of Judah on the throne. And some men came and told Jehoshaphat, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, that's the Dead Sea. And behold, they are in Hazazon Tamar, that is the Engedi. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Now, before we go any further, we need to get our bearings here both historically and theologically so that we can appreciate what is going on. If we turn back the clock about 100 years from this scene, Solomon is on the throne of Jerusalem, and the kingdom is flourishing under his leadership, of course, powered by the wisdom and insight of God. It's this golden age of the kingdom, and kings are bringing wealth from everywhere in the world and dumping it on Solomon, and they're coming to hear his wisdom. But this golden age, of course, comes crashing down around him because sadly in 2 Kings 11, it says Solomon allowed his love for the Lord to be replaced by a love to please his wives, which led to worshiping their gods, 1 Kings 11. So God split the kingdom in two, and Solomon's descendants were left with the single tribe of Judah, with its capital, Jerusalem, and the throne of David, which God promised would last forever, and the temple, and untold riches that had been amassed during the time of Solomon. And all of the surrounding nations now, Edom and Moab and Ammon and the Philistines off to the southwest, they're taking notice of this weakened, vulnerable, new, rich, and sovereign nation of Judah, which is not protected anymore with the other tribes of the north. Well, Solomon's son, Rehoboam, comes to the throne, and he's rash and inexperienced, as you remember. And it wasn't long before Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Rehoboam, along with three other African nations. They probably said, there's a lot of gold there, let's go get it. And they came up with these nations to take the treasures of the temple and the treasures of Solomon that he had amassed during his glory days. And this would have been a time for Rehoboam to cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, we need you to protect us. But 2 Chronicles 12:1 says, when the rule of Rehoboam was established, he abandoned the law of the Lord and all the people with him. And Rehoboam and Judah were overrun by the size of this coalition army. When you fought a battle back then, you got as many people as you could together. I tried to do a little reading on military tactics in the Old Testament. I can't really find a lot of very specific things. There's no historical documents to read. But one of the tactics was you get as many people as you can together and you just overrun if you can. And so when you're reading about the wars in the Old Testament, you often notice the size of the army that they're emphasizing. And they were overrun. And after that, every king of Judah, up until the story that we're reading here, every king faced some major military crisis of a big coalition coming to get what they had. So in 2 Chronicles 13, we find Abijah, Rehoboam's son. Abijah is on the throne, and this time Judah is again under attack by the other part of the nation of Israel to the north, led by their king, their wicked king, Jeroboam. But Abijah, in this story, in 2 Chronicles 13, he stands on top of this big hill in the middle of the battle, and he starts preaching a sermon to Jeroboam and his army. And he basically says, you can't prevail over us because God promised to establish David's throne. And we have the temple and we have the throne and we are worshiping the one true God. But you have forsaken God and you're worshiping idols. So stop fighting against the Lord, your God. Well, the whole time he's preaching, Jeroboam has arranged for a company of men to sneak around the back of the hill so that they could ambush Abijah from behind. So when Abijah is just about to give the invitation, he discovers that they're being attacked from both sides. And so they cry out to the Lord, and the Lord gave Abijah this amazing victory. And they even went into the northern tribes, and they took over some of the cities. And Jeroboam's kingdom, the strength of his kingdom, was diminished after that. Abijah's son Asa followed the Lord, and he was outnumbered 2-1. Against an army from Ethiopia. This is one of the times where it says Ethiopia had 1 million foot soldiers, and it says they had 300 chariots. I'm like, well, after you mention 1 million soldiers, I mean, 300 chariots doesn't sound like that big of a deal, but that's what it says. And Asa cried out to the Lord when they came against him, and he said, O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And the Lord gave the battle to Asa, and Judah wiped out every one of their enemies. Now, why is it that Rehoboam lost to the armies of Egypt? But Abijah was victorious over Israel, and Asa utterly defeated the Ethiopians. Well, there's a prophet that comes to Asa, and this is in 2 Chronicles 16:9, and he tells Asa why this is true, that if they trust in the Lord, God gives them the victory. And he says this to him through the prophet, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth, to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's really my text this morning, by the way. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. That's exactly what these kings needed from the Lord. They needed strong support against overwhelming odds. And now in our text, Jehoshaphat needs strong support against this Moabite coalition because he's about to face another terrible invasion involving three whole nations whose goal is to overwhelm the nation of Judah and take everything for its spoil. If we look at a map of what's going on here in that time of the world, the people of Mount Seir, who are called the Meunites in this text, they're in the south. And so they've come up to Moab, and Ammon to the north has come down, and together they are teaming up to overrun the nation of Judah once and for all. That's what's happening in this text. And when the people of Israel had entered the promised land earlier, centuries earlier, remember what happens? They drive back the nations and they subdue them. And Ammah is in its place, and Moab's in its place, and Edom's in its place, and the people of Mount Seir are in their place, and the Philistines, and sometimes they go back and forth, but they're basically keeping them at bay. But what Judah faced now was a reversal of the conquest. They would be invaded. They would be overrun by the nations and destroyed, except for one thing. God promised the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The question in this crisis is not how large Jehoshaphat's army or what cunning counter move they could come up with or how they might be able to reason, negotiate with the coalition. The question in this crisis was whether the hearts of Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah were blameless toward the Lord. What does it mean to have a heart that's blameless toward God? Well, some translations say a heart that is perfect toward God. Other translations say a heart that is fully devoted to God. You know what the Hebrew word is? Some of you are going to like this. The Hebrew word for blameless or fully devoted or perfect is the Hebrew word shalem. It's a derivative of the word shalom, peace. In other words, complete, at peace. We could say to have a heart that is blameless toward God means living in such a way that I'm not doing anything to offend God or something that challenges the will of God or displeases God or disappoints God. Living so that I am at peace with God. It means that there is absolute peace, tranquility, devotion, maturity. God cannot point a finger at my life and say, why are you not following me here? Why don't you give this up? Why don't you obey me here? Why do you love this thing more than you love me? That goes on in our lives at times, that at this point, it's not if we're walking in a way that is blameless. We could call it simply spiritual maturity. It's that life that is built in us through the Spirit, where we're beginning to see ourselves walk consistently with the Lord. You say, can anyone really live like that? I mean, consistently? All the time? Well, that's the point of our salvation, right? We cannot walk blamelessly before God. So we need the righteous one who did walk blamelessly before God. The righteousness of Christ. We need that given to us, imputed to us. So when we trusted in the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection, the righteousness of Christ became our righteousness. That's why Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, blamelessness with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what that means? It means positionally, that's in the eyes of God, we who know Christ are blameless before him. He sees us this way. But it also means that practically, that is in how we live, we need to flesh out this blamelessness. We need to live it out. We want what we are created to be on the inside to work itself out on the outside. That's our sanctification. And that's what we're striving for, every one of us. And times of crisis, times of pressure, have a way, don't they, of revealing to us how mature we have become and what areas we might need to still work on. It's when crises come into our lives, when trouble or hardship hits, when the unexpected happens, when our plans get interrupted, we respond. Well, how do we know we're responding in a blameless way, a mature way, the way a believer should respond whose heart is devoted to the Lord? That's what I think we take away from Jehoshaphat and his response in this story that we're about to read in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. We learn from Jehoshaphat and the nation of Judah who respond to the sudden crisis that threatens to end the entire nation. They didn't know this was going on. Somebody came running and said, there's a coalition, three nations. They're on their way. They've already started. They weren't expecting this. And in the end, God gives them strong support through deliverance, showing us that he considered their response to be a blameless response. In fact, I think that Jehoshaphat's response to this major crisis encourages us, it teaches us, it instructs us how to walk blamelessly toward God, especially under pressure. And I want to show you how God teaches us this as the story unfolds. First, Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah teach us how to have a blameless response to our trials, a blameless response to our trials, especially these sudden ones that we weren't expecting. The announcement comes, the news comes, and all of a sudden, everything's different. Let's go back to the text again, and we'll begin reading here at verse 3. Then Jehoshaphat was afraid. Well, we would be too. And he set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. He wants everybody praying, everybody fasting. And Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of the land before your people Israel and give it forever to them, to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, if disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you, for your name is in this house, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given to us to inherit. O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, how does this narrative teach us about our blameless response to trials? Well, you'll notice, first of all, that the immediate response of Jehoshaphat and the people is to cry out to the Lord. I hope that would be our first response, especially if something unlooked for comes suddenly and it seems really bad. In fact, the text keeps using the word seek. You notice that? The first time you see that word seek in verse 3, it refers to making a very specific request. And then there's two other times it says seek in verse 4. It's a different verb. It means a great earnestness. They're begging the Lord here to help. And this kind of response is not foreign to us when we are attacked by severe or sudden trials. Even if we haven't been seeking the Lord, or if we've been maybe lax in our prayer life, our time with the Lord increases under pressure. Have you ever noticed that? That's not a bad thing. God is sometimes bringing these trials into our lives for the very purpose of teaching us what it means to seek him. But I think it is very instructive for us to realize, not just that Jehoshaphat, I knew he was going to do that, Jehoshaphat and the people seek the Lord, but we need to pay attention to the shape of their prayer. Have you ever wondered, what do I say to God? What do I tell him now? Let's listen more closely to how they pray, how Jehoshaphat leads them in prayer, and we'll find instruction from this. First of all, Jehoshaphat teaches us that when we seek the Lord in times of trial, the blameless way is to recognize God's sovereign control. Jehoshaphat prays in verse 6, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. And he still does, by the way. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. This is an amazing litany of God's absolute sovereign control over the forces of the world. Now, we know that so often people in the pages of Scripture recognize the power of God, but I think it's instructive for us to actually see that the first thing the blameless person does when he cries out to God is to remember that anything he is about to ask for is within the realm of possibility with God. We may say many things to God when we cry out to him. We may start by asking for wisdom to know what to do, or we might start by taking the problem we have to God. But a mature approach, one that is complete, at peace with God's purposes, is to get it straight in our minds right away who God is and who we are, and that there is nothing that is too hard for him. So if we see God doing something or allowing something that appears to be disruptive in our lives, or we've been longing for God to do something and it seems like he's not answering, he's letting the situation go on, or maybe he's not handling the situation the way we would if we were God, and we think he should take a lesson from our wisdom, it's never because God cannot do something. It must mean that he has some amazing purpose behind what he is taking us through. So the mature response, the blameless response, is first to recognize God's absolute authority and sovereignty over any person or any force or any authority that seems to be a part of the problem. We have to recognize God's sovereign control. Secondly, we have to acknowledge God's deliverance in the past. And I notice again what Jehoshaphat prays. Starting in verse 7, he says, "Did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, your friend? And they have lived in it and have built for you in it a sanctuary for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before you.'" They'll come to the temple, they'll pray to God where his name is and cry out, and God will save them. His mind goes to the past deliverances of the Lord. And two in particular. First, the very reason that they possessed the land of Judah in the first place is because of God's blessings. Jehoshaphat goes all the way back to the covenant that God made with Abraham. Did you notice that? He goes back 1,200 years. Think of all that God had done for the nation of Israel up to that point, even though they had sinned, even though he chastise them by dividing the kingdom. Think about everything that God had done for his people to give them the land and drive out their enemies and establish them. And second, Jehoshaphat thinks of the temple in Jerusalem that is under threat of destruction. This temple was built so that God's people could gather together with their God in fellowship. And when pressure comes, you know how a blameless person thinks? He thinks of how much God has already done to save him. I've been here before. And how much God has done to establish him and bring him into fellowship. And I want us to think for a few minutes of everything that we are to God in Christ Jesus. One verse I'll call your attention to, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, says that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, he says, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And think about how much we must mean to God because of what his son did to redeem us. Why would he go through all that and not care about us? And think of all that God has taught us about following him and suffering for him and obeying him and knowing the blessings of his goodness. And you know what? For some of us, and maybe for all of us, those weren't easy lessons sometimes. They took a while for us to learn. But they were precious lessons. And when we fall into trouble and we cry to the Lord, it is good, it is right to acknowledge what God has done for us in the past to rescue us from sin and death forever and to grow us and to continue to teach us. It reminds me of the familiar words of the hymn, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home." Acknowledge God's deliverance in the past. And that's what Jehoshaphat does, and he illustrates for us in this story, in this prayer. And then thirdly, he teaches us that it is right and proper to lay out our burden before the Lord, to tell us what is, tell God what is happening now. And this is what he does down in verse 10. He says, "And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and who they avoided and did not destroy, behold, they reward us by coming to drive us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit." You see, Jehoshaphat says, "Lord, you can do anything." And then he says, "Lord, this is what you've done in the past." And now he says, "Lord, look what's happening right now." And this is what God asks us to do when we're facing trouble. Psalm 55, 22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." 1 Peter 5, 7 is a New Testament rendition of this same verse, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." So we bring our requests before the Lord. I know that maybe is our first intuition is to lay that out before him, but we do that in the context of knowing his sovereignty and knowing what he has done for us in the past. And then we lay out our burden before him. And then finally, we need to confess our utter dependence upon God. He says, "Oh God, our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." Have you ever come to that point in your life in some crisis where you say, "Lord, we do not know what to do"? I know I have. And sometimes it might be trying to figure out how to guide somebody that's in our care. It might be a crisis we're facing. It could be a financial crisis. It could be a health crisis. But we come to the end where there's just nothing that we can do. And we can't miss this in the text. "We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you." We're waiting for our God to do something. We're at the end of our resources, but we're waiting for God's resources. We have no wisdom to tell us how we can be saved in this instance, but we are resting in your wisdom, God. We have no answers, but we are waiting for answers from you. And this part of the prayer, I think, brings us full circle. If you look at what we learn from this prayer, we start with a recognition of God's sovereign control, and we end with a confession of our utter inability. That's how a blameless person responds to trials. Our eyes are on God. What is he going to do? He may use a person or people in our lives to help us. He may do something surprising and unexpected to rescue us. He may give us strength to weather the storm and to learn the lessons he wants us to learn from the storm. But however God answers, however he shows his tender care for us, our response is one of maturity. We recognize God's sovereign control. We acknowledge his deliverances, pour out our situation before him, and confess our utter dependence upon God. That's how we respond in our trial. Now, there's another response that we see in the story as we keep reading, starting in verse 13. So let's keep reading the story together. He says, "Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children." They're all packed in the temple courtyard, crying out to God. "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph in the midst of the assembly." I hate to be that guy and have to sign his name all the time. There's a lot of words. "And he said, 'Listen, all Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed at this great horde, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed." And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever." Now, what is the second blameless response that we see in the story? And if the first response is a blameless response to our trial, then the second is a blameless response to God's promise. To God's promise. You see, when Jehoshaphat cried out to the Lord answered them through a prophetic word. And in the midst of that prophetic word, remember this statement? The battle is not yours, it's God's. That was their promise. This is God's fight. He will handle this. Go draw up the battle lines, but only as spectators to watch God fight for you. Now, this is a very specific promise that God is making to the nation of Judah at this time and in this place. It's a very specific promise to them. But it should remind us of so many other promises that God has made to us, the New Testament people of God, which essentially tell us the same thing. The battle is not yours, but God's. Hebrews 13:5, "I will never leave you or forsake you." 2 Thessalonians 3:3, "But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one." You see, the battle is the Lord's. Philippians 1:6, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ." Philippians 4:7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Philippians 4:19, "My God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." 1 Corinthians 15:57, "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 8:1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed in us." Romans 8:28, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." Every one of those promises shows us the battle is the Lord's, not ours. And whether we are Old Testament Israel hearing this direct promise of God's deliverance from the prophets, or we're New Testament believers relying on the written word of God from the Lord's apostles, there is a blameless response to these promises. And again, I think we take our cues from Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah. The first response is worship, because he says, "Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord." They were in awe of the Lord. Each of these verbs, if you'll notice, I've underlined them, has to do with a posture of humility before God. Bowing with face to the ground, falling down, and worshiping, which is actually another verb that means to literally to bow down. It's the attitude indicated by a posture of coming before a mighty king, a mighty benevolent king. And next we see that they praise, Because in 2 Chronicles 20:19, it says, "The Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice." These were the priestly officers whose job it was to lead the rest of the people in singing and praise. And this makes sense because they're in the court of the temple, right? Crying out to the Lord. And their prayer meeting turns to a singing time, a time of praise to the Lord for what he has promised them. And then we see their obedience, because in 2 Chronicles 20:20, it says, "They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. God told them through the prophet back in verse 16, "Tomorrow, go down against them." So notice, they got up early. As soon as it was light, they got down there. And that seems like a mundane thing that we might miss in the text. But remember, they're going down where there's an army of three different nations who have survived through the years as people of war. And they're there with this vast army ready to overrun them. They may have gone down to meet this army with a lot of nervousness and maybe some fear, but they obeyed the voice of the Lord. And I think Jehoshaphat probably sensed their uneasiness in going down to meet this army. So verse 20 continues, "And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, 'Hear me, Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established.'" Believe his prophets, the prophetic word that just came to them. Believe it, and you will succeed. And this reveals another blameless response to God's promise, and that is simply belief, faith, trust. Believe in the Lord your God. Believe what he has said. Jehoshaphat is calling upon them to trust in the character of God and in the word of God. And then finally, Jehoshaphat and the people demonstrate the blameless response of rejoicing, because verse 21 says, "When Jehoshaphat had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire as they went before the army and say, 'Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever.'" This is the verse that makes the story so well known in the Old Testament. The reason this text gets pulled out a lot at Thanksgiving, when the front lines of the battle are assembled, there's a strategy you would use for who you would place on the front lines and what instruments of war they would wield and what their strategy would be. But instead, Jehoshaphat orders the front line to be formal singers wearing not armor but priestly garments, and they're chanting five words in the Hebrew language: "Thanks to the Lord, because forever is his steadfast love." It sounds a lot better in Hebrew. But they're chanting this, they're singing this refrain again and again. And the story is retold as people recount this narrative, that the people of God won the battle by singing. They won it by singing. But that's not really the full story. The fact that they went forth rejoicing is merely one of the evidences of a blameless response to God's promises. They went forth singing because they had worshiped God and praised God, and they were obeying God, and they were trusting God. And here's what we should not miss. This blameless response to God's promises, every one of them, you ready for this? Every one of the responses took place before the battle was won. But we already know the end of the story. We always hold that in our mind when we're reading these stories. They didn't know. I mean, before God showed himself faithful to his promise, they're doing all of this. And you see that? All of this takes place before the victory, before they even know how God is going to pull this off. And that is something we dare not neglect to learn from this story. This blameless response anticipates God's wise and gracious deliverance, whatever that deliverance may be. We're not waiting around for God to solve our problems so that we can rejoice and worship and trust and have a right attitude before him. When we face the trial, when we're going through it, the trial is one in which we enter with worship and praise and obedience and faith and rejoicing before we even know exactly how God is going to turn this thing out. There is a view of this passage that has been made popular, especially among Pentecostal theology, And you'll hear this from time to time. If you Google it, you'll find it right now. You can wait till after the sermon. But it says that praise is a weapon. Praise is a weapon against Satan. Start Googling praise as a weapon, and you'll find all kinds of presentations, musical presentations, sermon presentations about the battle being won by praise, because the battle was won when the people were singing on the front lines. And when Paul and Silas are in the prison and they start singing around midnight and the doors start shaking. And so we should use our praise offensively to attack the devil and our problems. I don't think this is good interpretation. I think this is bad hermeneutics. And it misses the point of the narrative. The people of Judah were not putting singers on the front line of the battle as an offensive weapon. They're responding blamelessly to God's promise, humbly expressing their absolute faith in God. When we face pressure, we need a blameless response to our trial, and we need a blameless response to God's promises. And all of this comes before we know exactly what God is going to do. Now, I'm out of time this morning, but let me just do this very quickly in conclusion. There's a third blameless response, and we see this as the narrative reaches its climax. We want to finish the story this morning. So in 2 Chronicles 20, starting in verse 22, it says, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come under Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir. The two armies started beating up the other army and devoting them to destruction, which means they go to completely destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they also helped to destroy one another. So they got into a big fight. And apparently God made them have this big falling out with each other. And the army of Judah had a front row seat to watch their enemies literally destroy one another. So verse 24 continues, when Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the horde, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped, and they hadn't done a thing. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoil, they found among them in great numbers goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. These nations were going to overrun them and take everything they had, and they ended up taking the spoil and enriching themselves. And here in the story, we come then to a third blameless response, and it is a blameless response to God's deliverance. First, they marked God's deliverance with thanksgiving. And we see this starting in verse 26. On the fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Bercar. In 3 days carrying the spoil, they couldn't get it all. The fourth day, they assembled in the valley of Berakah. For there they bless the Lord. Bless is to barak. That's the Hebrew word. Barakah means the blessing, the rejoicing, the thanksgiving. And that's why it says, therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Barakah to this day. And that's why, even though Thanksgiving that we just celebrated is not technically on the liturgical calendar, it is fitting. It's a blameless thing to take time to thank the Lord for his deliverance. Notice that this time of thanksgiving here was an official act. They took a specific day to offer thanks to God, and it was special enough that the whole valley was actually named after this event. You see, it's one thing to blamelessly respond to trials, and then to blamelessly respond to God's promises. We can't let it end there. Have you ever gone through some great victory or some great deliverance that God has taken you through and you forget to offer thanks to him? Or maybe it's just a quick thank you, God. I knew you were going to come through. No, God wants us to take time with our families, with our church, when there's a big event that happens and God obviously works among us, with ourselves personally, and thank the Lord. Take time to thank him specifically for what he has done. And then finally, to live with new knowledge of God's goodness. There's this lingering impact that you see because of God's deliverance. It says they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, and Jehoshaphat at their head, returning to Jerusalem with joy, For the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. They came to Jerusalem with harps and lyres and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God came on all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And what you see here is a people that have been impacted by the experience of God's deliverance. And at every turn, their blameless response shaped them into having a blameless kind of life. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless for Him. You and I, by definition, we are a blameless people. That's who we are. Our hearts are washed clean by the blood of the Lamb. We stand before the throne of God as spotless and blameless. Our great desire as we live for the Lord is to see that blameless heart lived out in a blameless life. We think we're doing pretty good until pressure comes, until things get uncomfortable. And then it becomes a bit more challenging to respond in a blameless way. Jehoshaphat and the people of Judah show us what a blameless response looks like in times like this. And listen, we don't know what 2021 will bring our way personally, for our families, for our church. But we need to pray that the Lord will continue through His grace to build within us a blameless response, a response of seeking the Lord in a proper way, a response of worship and praise and obedience and belief and rejoicing in the promises of God. Even before we see them worked out, we're already relying on the God we know because we trust in His word, we trust in His character. And for certain, we need a right response of thanksgiving in our hearts for God's deliverance. I hope you had a chance this week to really thank the Lord for everything that He has done for us and everything He is going to do. Let's be the kind of people who live blamelessly under pressure. Father,